It is our privilege to present this message from Reverend Ray Vanderlaan as part of the Shefela Project of That the World May Know Ministries. Our purpose is to call God's people to a passionate obedience, living for Him in such a way as to have a significant impact for God in the world. May you be encouraged as you listen to Ray present this message from the Word of God.
The Jewish culture, of course, begins its study of the text before one listens to God speak, with a chance to share your heart with Him, with each other, and even with yourself, so that you know who you are and where you stand. They use the words of Deuteronomy 6, Shema, it's called, after the first word, which means listen or do it. Join me tonight in Shema. Say it after me. Shema Israel.
Shema Israel.
Adonai Eloheinu. Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord alone. Love the Lord your God. With all your heart. With all your soul. With all your might. Amen. That's pretty awesome. It really is. And I stand up here and I think, I've got all these Jewish friends. I wish you could go to their synagogue and do this, because they have such passion when they do it, but never this many people. Let's try it once more in English. And remember, this is the most important thing in the whole world to you, whose you are, and that you love God with everything you have if you follow Jesus. Say it after me. Hear, O Israel.
Hear, O Israel.
The Lord is our God.
The Lord, is our God.
The Lord alone.
The Lord alone.
Love the Lord your God.
Love the Lord your God.
With all your heart.
With all your heart.
With all your soul.
With all your soul.
With all your might.
With all your might.
Amen.
Amen.
Bless God. God wants to speak to us tonight, and He has this extraordinary way of speaking His eternal, unchanging, inspired words, but they always sound like someone's voice you know. That's really cool that we get to be God's voice, at least the tone, the pitch, even though the words are His. Listen tonight, first from me, and then I'll have you share a bit as well, the very words of God as He speaks them to us. First, from Isaiah chapter 51. Listen, you who pursue righteousness and seek after God. Remember the rock from which you have been cut, and don't forget the quarry out of which you were hewn. Remember that Abraham is your father and that Sarah gave birth to you. And from 1 Peter chapter 2, when you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by people, chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being shaped into His spiritual house. Live such godly lives among your neighbors who don't know Jesus that even though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your good deeds and give praise to your Father in heaven. And from Paul, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, for God's Spirit lives in you. If anyone harms God's temple, God will destroy him or her, for God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple. Now, you become the voice of God, if you would, please, after me, and say these words after me from Ephesians chapter 2. You are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Messiah Jesus, the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple for the Lord. In him,
you also
are being built together as a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. These are the very words of God. Amen. Please sit down. If I was in the Jewish context, I would too. You stand for God's words and sit for mine. Honestly, that's the way they did. If you look in Luke chapter 4, that's what Jesus did. He came in the synagogue, he stood up to read the Bible, and when he was finished, he sat down for the sermon. Because that was human words. I know he's the Son of God, but to them, that's human words. Anyway, it's great to be here. Thank you for inviting me. I appreciate that. It's been a real privilege. I've been blessed a lot by Mars Hill in a lot of ways, ways you'll never know. And it was just really good to see Rob back again tonight and made all of us husbands look bad by taking his wife away for her birthday for a whole week. And now my wife heard this, of course, so now I have to begin making plans. But it's great for Rob to be back, and I'm really privileged that Rob would be here tonight and share in my teaching. And he'll, I'm sure, help me to become even more the person of God by what he responds with. Okay? So I'll be blessed by that. I've come here over the last number of months talking to you about discipleship. I talk to you about it, first of all, because it's a passion in my soul. It's just a burning in my chest, and I think about it, I wake up with it, I go to bed with it, I carry it with me everywhere. I'm so convinced that there's a tremendous need in the Church of Jesus for a renewal of discipleship in the biblical pattern of discipleship. And there are many others obviously doing this, but that's become a passion for me. It's also become for me an opportunity to share that with a body of believers, you, that I think are unusually committed to becoming disciples. And I've been really blessed by the responses of people, both critiquing as well as being blessed and encouraged by what I've shared with of discipleship. I did it under the topic of when the rabbi says, let me back up here, my machine is taken off. What the rabbi says, come. Quick review. You remember Jesus went to Galilee, and in Galilee there were several, many great rabbis, men of God who knew their text, their Bible, by memory. They could recite it, they could interpret it, they could teach it, and they had received, in the people's minds at least, authority to teach God's word. Jesus was such a rabbi. The Bible says the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority. The Jewish rabbis say that Jesus' authority comes from God, because at the Jordan River, when his cousins said, hey, look, here comes the Lamb of God. Heaven was ripped open, Mark said. God couldn't even wait to open it. He ripped it open, and his voice said, this is my son. I love him. Listen to him. And Jesus' authority comes from God himself. When you walk through life and you follow Rabbi Jesus, do it with your head up and your chest out. Not because you're an awesome person, but because your rabbi has authority. Walk after him with passion and with dedication. Those great rabbis would choose young men, and in a few cases, young women, to become their disciples. And we learned the word talmid. Talmid is not a student only. A Talmid is someone who, more than anything else in the world, wants to be like the rabbi. So the rabbi would identify these people who were gifted, who were trained in the scriptures, and who wanted to become like the rabbi. Not his personality or even his teaching style necessarily, although often they did. They wanted to become like the rabbi in the sense of having his fire, his love for the Bible, his interpretation of the text. And these young people would follow the rabbi around, sometimes 24 hours a day, saying, I want to be like you, I want to be like you, watching him, listening to him, taking his teaching into their hearts. We noted what an incredible thing it is to be called by Jesus when Jesus looks out at you and says to you and to me, come, follow me. In other words, I think you could be like me. There aren't many of us here that would really believe that. And Jesus says, oh, I know you're not divine. I know you're not sinless. But I really think by the power of the Spirit, you can become like me in many ways. So come, be like me. And we commit ourselves to being with Jesus all the time and trying to be what he is all the time. Eventually, though, the rabbis get to the point where their disciples are enough like them, and the rabbi says, now go, you make disciples. You bring people to become like you. They'll follow you around, they'll watch you, they'll listen to you, they'll learn the scriptures from you, they'll see God in you, and as they become like you, you, in a sense, will have led them to become like me. Must have been amazing to those young teenagers, because when Jesus said that to his disciples, they'd only been with him for 3.5 years. Usually the disciples are with the rabbi for 15. And there at the Last Supper, Jesus said, go into all the world. Well, actually, he said that just after, but go make disciples. And away they went to the ends of the earth. Now, here's my question. What was it about their discipleship? What was it about their passion for Jesus that God anointed, that made their disciple-making mission so effective? In other words, what was it that they had that made them like Jesus? Well, we could narrow it down. They had a fire inside of them. They had a passion that every moment of every day was about Jesus. And even when they failed, it was about Jesus and his forgiveness. But I'd like to look at that passion and say, how was that reflected? Well, they had a passion for the text. Do an experiment sometime. Read Paul. Read Peter. Read John. And notice how verse after verse after verse in the New Testament quotes Old Testament passages. They were just like Jesus. They loved the book. And they knew it well. But there's another passion I'd like to share with you tonight that is demanded, in my opinion, by the scriptures of a disciple. And it's one of those things that is so foundational that without it, the Christian mission is seriously compromised. I think a disciple, in order to become like the rabbi, has to have a passion for the community in which God lives. Now, take that with you for a few moments and let me show you something. Becoming like the rabbi is to have a fire within you, within me, of love for the community of those who share the presence of Jesus in their hearts. And that has to transcend culture and theology and difference and color, because it's the essence of who God is. Bear with me. I want to take you to a place, Priene. I doubt many of you have been there, and I kind of like that because the moment I take people to where they've been, they always know more about it than I do, or at least sometimes they do. I want to take you to a place called Priene. It's not mentioned in the Bible. It's very close to Ephesus, that one you know, of course, and it's very close to Miletus. That's also mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 19. So there were biblical cities, cities mentioned in the Bible nearby. We do not know who brought Jesus to this city. It may have been a Jewish person who was in Jerusalem on Pentecost. It may have been Paul. He walked nearby a couple of times on his mission trips. It may have been John. It was in his pastorate, although it seems the church was there before John got there. We do not know. But by the year 70, there was a vibrant little church, apparently, in the city of Priene, a Greek city of about 40 to 50,000 people. Come there with me, and I'd like to show you scripture in stone, as I like to say, the scripture in context. The gospel was given in the area called Judea. We say Israel, the Holy Land, the land of Palestine, whatever word, Roman name, Palestine, whatever word you want to use. About 450, 500 miles west and a bit north is Turkey. They called it Asia or Asia Minor. Asia Minor is the big thing. Asia is the smaller province in the southern part that's labeled up here. Seven of Jesus' original young men, disciples, went here. Seven of them. Church history, of course. A couple of them are in the Bible. Peter is there in the Bible, at least in the eastern part of it, in Cappadocia. And Paul is there, without question, although he's not one of the 12. And John is there. One of the young women, or women, who followed Jesus, he had 7 women who followed him and 12 young men who followed him. One of the women also ends up here. So 8 of the, what shall we say, 18, if Judas doesn't make it because he drops out, 8 of the 18 go to Asia. Now, Asia was to their world what Las Vegas is to ours. Somebody is pretty familiar with it. They refer to it as Sin City. Now, you didn't have to be a sinner to go there, but there were plenty of opportunities to do that if you went. It was probably the most pagan, the most outwardly, obviously pagan of all the Roman provinces, including Rome itself. In 125 years, that province was majority, some say as high as 90%. I'm not sure where they're getting their numbers, so I'm a little bit hesitant to put numbers to it. But some say by the year 125, Asia was 90% Christian. Now, if Pastor Doug got up here tonight and said the youth group's going on a mission trip to Las Vegas, and one of the youth said, yeah, we hope that within a year or two, Las Vegas will be the most Christian city in the United States, what would you think? Some of you, yeah, good luck. Some of you, good luck. That's very good. Being Las Vegas, that's very good. I got into an argument there once on a roulette wheel over about what I thought an odd number was. No, just kidding. I didn't do that. I was just kidding. I shouldn't say that. Now, some of you would think, oh, that's an idealistic high school student. Of course they think they're going to change the world. They'll get some reality a little later on once they get out and get a real job. Others of you would think, well, I know the youth group at Mars Hill. They probably will. But that's what happened. These few believers went to Asia and absolutely blew away the most pagan place in the whole world. The amazing thing, in addition to that, is if you go another 125 years, there aren't any Christians left. It was gone. Just like that, it disappeared. And the bishop writes, please continue to hold worship services even if there are no people attending. So what happened? Well, let me take you to Priene, and this isn't the whole answer, but I think there is a bit of the answer here in this little city on the coast of the Aegean. Gorgeous location. It's built up the side of this hill that you see, part of it in the middle, part of it way up at the top. It's a pretty amazing place to visit. So let's go up to the top first and look down. When you see it, when you get there, it's been ruined by an earthquake. Sometime before the Arab arrival already, it was destroyed by an earthquake. People lived among the broken stones. But for the most part, the city died at that point. So what you're seeing is what archaeologists are uncovering, but the reason it looks like somebody blew it away is because it was dropped in an earthquake. So let's just check it out a little bit. It's a pretty amazing Greek city. Even after the earthquake, you can see the theater, there's an arena, there's a university campus. The stones that lie around there speak of the glory that this place had. Very pagan city. Its gods were Zeus. Alexander the Great was worshipped there, Demeter was worshipped there, and the key one was Athena. Must have been a tough place to be a believer, to sell your goods in this city. You first had to devote them to Zeus. So if you were a believer, you'd have to decide, do I want to pretend? Do I want to acknowledge Zeus? Or if I refuse, do I want to be poor? Lots of decisions like that. We don't know what they did. We don't know how they made them. But we do know that somehow what they did helped them to maintain a faithfulness to God. And God anointed it with an amazing, amazing impact on that pagan city. Let's go down the street. We'll walk past the wealthy district, the Wakazoo Woods, the East Grand Rapids. I don't know what you call it around here, where the wealthier folks live. Let's go down the street toward the real extreme, the suburbs, just the ordinary blue-collar folks who live there. Archaeologists have been doing some excavating under these trees. Now, you have to imagine the trees aren't there. They grew later. They're growing out of a small cluster of buildings. Originally, the archaeological team believes, that small cluster of buildings were a bunch of little homes, like apartments. Maybe people owned them, maybe they rented them, we don't know. But somewhere, maybe 2nd century BC, somebody came along, took out all or most of the interior walls, and turn this little cluster of buildings into one complex. And what was odd to the scholars was the fact that in that complex, they didn't have individual homes like husband and wife and kids and husband and wife and kids and a single person living. What they had is a true community. There was an eating room, there was a cooking room, there was a working room, there was a sleeping room, and apparently whoever was in this little community was living almost a communal type existence. So they began to excavate. They decided it must have looked something like this, and that's just an artist's rendering. It may be close, it may not, but it gives you a little bit of an idea what that cluster of buildings lived and was like. And there was a group of people living in those buildings and getting along, apparently, very well. As they excavated, they found a couple of unusual things. First of all, on this eastern side, and I don't know if you can even see it. Go there someday if you would. On that eastern side, these people, when they remodeled it, had made a closet. Now, that's not so odd, but their closet goes through the neighbor's wall and into the neighbor's house. Now, think about that for a moment. It's like we had skylights installed this week, and the people upstairs are really mad. I mean, you don't just build a closet that goes through the neighbor's wall and into their house unless there's something pretty significant going on. People like you, or people respect you, or you had a lot of money, or your neighbors knew, I don't know what, but that was odd to the scholars. Not that it's a closet, but it goes into the other house. They also noted along this side, you can barely see it, a two-step bench, which is kind of odd because the floor in that room is the same height as the floor in all the other rooms. And here on one side, there are two steps that go nowhere. Well, an archaeologist seeing something like this would immediately have a guess, because in the ancient world, that's what synagogues looked like. Synagogues always had a closet on the east for the book, the Torah. And they somewhere had some benches that are called chief seats for the really wise and godly. Jesus said, when you go to the synagogue, don't sit in the chief seats. Leave those for somebody else. You sit on the floor. And sure enough, in the excavation, they found this stone. Two doves, and above the doves, a menorah. And scholars have concluded, I spent a couple hours with the head of the German Archaeological Association on this tell in September, and he was describing their excitement. They had found a small house synagogue in that grove of trees. A group of Jews, not related apparently, who loved each other enough to say, look, we're the only Jews in this community. We're the only ones who take Torah seriously. We can't get water because that's at Athena's temple. We can't buy meat because that's at the pagan temple. We can't sell our pottery because we won't devote it to Zeus. So let's live together as this little community and care about each other deeply. And maybe in our caring about each other, people will be curious and interested in who we are and become what the early Jews, or the first century BC Jews, called God-fearers. And they did. And there's just a small community of people living there, the bottom of Priene. Now, here's the cool part for me. That's cool, too. The cool part for me is, he said to me, the head of the archaeological dig, he said, we're not publishing this yet, and it may not turn out to be true. But it appears that in the mid-first century AD, those Jews decided that the Jesus of their Bible was the Messiah. And they became followers of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? Here in the middle of nowhere, a group of Jews reading their Bible, hearing the reports, said, we think this is the one. They didn't stop being Jewish. They still had their synagogue. They still read Torah and Tanakh. But they added Jesus, as every fulfilled Jew would do. Now, it may turn out that that's not the case, and I don't want to base what I have to say on whether those were Christian Jews or not. The point is, if that's not an early house church, a synagogue becoming a house church, I could take you somewhere else to find another one. The problem with showing you another one is most of them have a great big cathedral built over top, so you can't tell what it looked like originally, because later they built a big building on top of it. This one never got built over. And I love to sit there among those trees and to realize that the early Christian movement in most places didn't spread with the Apostle Paul, Billy Graham person of the first century only. It didn't spread through great theologians like Peter and John only. It spread through ordinary folk who loved God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their might, and lived together as a caring, connected community. It's moving to sit there, because we'll probably meet these folks in heaven. Wait till they find out that you've seen their place. Look them up in heaven, the believers from Priene, and tell them you saw pictures of their place. It'll blow their mind, because they can't imagine that you would ever be there. Just to show you, there were several examples in the Bible of such house churches. Paul addresses the one in Laodicea, who's in the house of Nympha. Usually the name mentioned, by the way, is the person who's heading that church. In this case, Nympha appears to be a woman. We know nothing about her. Paul mentions the house that meets in Priscilla and Aquila's house. Later, Paul, in the book of Galatians, Paul talks about those who belong to the household of faith, referring to small house church communities. Now, leave that. I wish you were there. But let's walk back up to the higher upper part of the city and see what made Priene famous. Because it wasn't the house church or those few Jews or whatever Christians were first there. Priene was famous because it was the local branch of the worship of Athena. Now, Athena is not a particularly immoral goddess. She's pagan, so she's not moral. But she doesn't have the excesses of a Dionysus or an Artemis. But Athena was clearly the glorification of the human mind. If you've been in Athens, you've seen her Vatican up there on the Parthenon, that gigantic, beautiful structure. Well, this one was made by the same architect. And the same sculptor, Phidias, created the sculpture of this. So you can imagine, if you've seen the Parthenon, how beautiful this thing was. Come with me. There's not much left. The earthquake pretty well destroyed it. You get a little bit of a feel of the power of the thing by the huge walls of the platform that it stood on. Sometimes the stones that are lying around, you catch a little bit of the glory, the care that was put into making them. One of the things that scholars have discovered, that when they built this temple, every stone was shaped for a particular place. They all had numbers on them. It's like assembled by numbers. They didn't just bring big rocks and bring them and say, okay, let's cut this and maybe that'll fit there. Nah, let's put it over here. Each stone was brought to a place and prepared for that particular place, just like the Jews had done with God's temple in Jerusalem. Every stone pre-shaped for its place. The marble carvings are out of this world. Problem is, the early German archaeologists took them all to Berlin. So if you really want to see the beautiful marble, you have to go to the Pergamon Museum in East Berlin, what was formerly East Berlin. Again, I'm not an artist. It's incredible artwork. And that's the words of artists, but even to a non-art person to look at that, it's unreal how beautiful the sculpture was. The statue they found that they believe that was in the Holy of Holies of that temple is absolutely stunning. It's like 16 feet high. It had gems in the eyes. It had gold leaf on the head and on parts of the robe. And besides, it's absolutely stunning art, again, in the museum in Berlin, but absolutely phenomenal what went into that temple. Some of it still stands. You get a little bit of a feel of the power of it. But the artists say it looked like this. Pretty amazing, even for Americans, I think. It's hard maybe for you to look at these pictures up here from the distance, but you'd walk in through that great gate on the left. Incredible sculpture, statues of the goddess, gold leaf on the frieze. You'd get into an open area called Paradise or Timonos, not quite the size of this auditorium. All the way around on three sides are beautiful, magnificent statues of gods and of heroes, Alexander the Great and Hercules and Zeus. Behind them are all rooms, much like this auditorium here. And if you walked up there, you would have found there's the room where you can go if you're sick. Because there's doctors and medical people in that room. And when you went in there because maybe Pergamum was too far to walk, or maybe it was too expensive, and you said, "What's this going to cost me?" They would say, "Oh no, this is free. Thank Athena. Free." And over there is a room. In it, you could get meat. Lots of sacrifices here, you know. The altar you can see there is like a horseshoe shape just after you come through the gate. And the meat that's offered there daily throughout the day is butchered and rendered and cut. And it's handed out to anybody who's hungry. And the price? Well, it's free. You shouldn't have to pay. Athena wants you to be fed. Somewhere, maybe on the upper corner that's hidden a little bit on this picture, was the place where the followers, the devotees of Athena, had built an aqueduct, and they brought running water. Most places in the Roman world, when you got fresh water to drink, you had to pay for it. Here, the water came running right into the Athena temple, and you were free to come and get drinking water, washing water, water for your animals, or whatever. Free. There was a room for daycare if you needed somebody to care for your kids. There were rooms with beds because if you were traveling and came to Priene and you didn't have a place to stay or money to buy one, you could come to the temple and you could gladly have a room. And the cost? Free, of course. And then the building itself, built of that blue-white Turkish marble, higher than the ceiling in this room to the frieze of the roof. Gigantic columns carved by artists as well as stone cutters. Gold leaf around the top. And then inside, behind gold-covered or bronze-covered doors, they debate that statue of Artemis stood, of Athena stood in all its glory. An ancient writer describes the sea. Look at it. Taking this picture of the sea from the Athena temple and how, well, you can barely, it's a little washed out, but up at the top, you could see this temple for 15 miles out to sea. Now, why would these Athena people put all that money into that building? Lots of answers, and not being there, it's hard to know, of course, exactly. But one of the things we know is that the building became the marketing tool of the god or goddess. When people looked at that building, they said, "Wow, Athena must be something else. Look at this. It's amazing. She's awesome." And when they got there and there was free water and free meat, and the Athena temple would fund regular plays at the theater that were free with the great actors and actresses of the world. And you could get daycare and medical care. People said, "Athena, I want in. That's an amazing goddess who is so generous." And they joined. One scholar wrote, and I always get a little nervous with numbers, but that the pilgrimage to this place, particularly from Egypt, must have numbered in the millions every year because people were so blown away by that. I wish you could be there. Now imagine that you, or if you're a parent or a grandparent or uncle, aunt, something like that, one of your little kids says, "My friend across the street is an Athena worshiper. He wants me to go with her. She wants me to go with her or come with me. I want to show you this." So your kids go, or you do, and you stand there. Whoa. That's amazing. And free? Who pays for the thing? You're probably Dutch, so you're saying, "Who pays for that now?" Sorry. Dutch people have big noses because air is free. I can say that because I'm Dutch. Be nice. I'm Dutch, so I'm free to say that. Did you? I'm tempted to tell you another one, but I won't. And there you stand. Look at it. And you are stunned. And then... person you're with says, who was your God again? Who do you worship? And you hesitate. And you say, Yahweh. And his son, the Messiah, Yeshua. And they say, oh, never heard of him. Where's his place? I want to know what he's like. I want to see what he can do. I want to experience his temple. Take me there. You don't think those Asian folk asked the early Christians that? Listen to Paul. He's in Athens. I love this. Jewish sarcasm to the core. He's in Athens. And he walks around, he sees all these temples. And then he addresses the folks in Athens, and he says, I noticed you're sort of religious. And then he says this, the God who made the world and everything in it, the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made with hands. Somebody had to have asked him, where's your temple? Our God doesn't live in temples made with hands. So where does he live? In that little house church down the hill. Because his temple is made of living stone. Shaped into the place where he lives. Now stop a minute. Do you realize, I know you do, what kind of a temple God could have made if he wanted a stone one? He made the Grand Canyon and Mount Everest and the whole universe. He could have built a temple that would have blown the hair back on every person who ever saw it. And God said, no. I like what I see here a lot better. So you are, Peter, living stones. God has mined you out of the great quarry that Abraham and Sarah came out of. But I'll be honest with you, don't take this personally. You came out of the quarry just like I did, big and ugly. And you didn't fit where God wants us to be. And so God takes out his great hammer and chisel and goes to work. And it hurts. And the big chips fly and you say, ouch, God, did that really have to happen? And God said, well, you don't understand all of the implications, but you don't fit yet. You aren't ready to be that stone in my house. And he hits again and again and again. I keep some chips from the masons of Israel on my little inspiration shelf. And when those kind of things happen, I can look at them and say, God, that hurt. And I don't know what your purpose was, but I sure hope that that shaped me a little bit more into the kind of stone that you can use. Will you put yourself in the hands of the stone cutter? He's looking for stones. They don't have to look anything nice at all. You can be the roughest, most gnarly looking stone you've ever seen. And give that guy that. This isn't Phidias. This is the guy who created Phidias. It also means, in my opinion, that just like the temple in Jerusalem, every single stone that God shapes has its place. My daughter did some archaeological work when she studied in Israel. And one of the things she noted, they dug a shaft right there where the debris meets the Temple Mount wall. And they found those beautiful stones that Herod's workers prepared so carefully. When they were 32 feet below the street, the stones that no one has seen in 2,000 years were just as beautifully cut as the ones that were at eye level. I think it's because the workers weren't working for Herod and they weren't working for the paycheck. They were working for God. But God says, don't worry about where you are in the house. If you're in my house and you let me shape you for your place, you're just as important if you're on the bottom as if you're on the top. And oh, don't exclude the stone. Can you imagine building this and saying, well, we don't need that stone? Or I don't want to be part of it. Who will fill your place? And then God says, and I will come and live in my house. You know what is the proof to our world that God lives here? You are. Don't blame me. God said, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, for God's Spirit lives in you. And I'd like to have you notice something without going down that particular road tonight. The you in every case in the New Testament is plural. It does not say you, individual, and you, individual, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am not the temple of the Holy Spirit. I am a stone in the temple of the Holy Spirit. The temple of the Holy Spirit is you, plural. It says you are the temple. You, plural, are the temple. Not you, plural, are the temples. God lives in individuals in community. And you are being built together into his spiritual house. And if this part of God's world is going to know that God is awesome and generous and loving and caring with free medical care and free food and a room for the homeless and comfort for the lonely, it's you. You are to your world what Athena's place was to its world. So what does the world think of God when it observes you? What does the world think of God? What does the world think of your community of faith if you're not a member here? What do they think of God? There's one other implication I'd like to share with you. The reason, in my opinion, the biblical reason why that had such profound effect was that those early disciples had a passion about being a caring community. They loved one another. No, they didn't agree. Paul says, John Mark can't go with us because he doesn't have the chutzpah. And I can't go with Barnabas because I don't agree with him. They didn't agree. Paul and Peter argue vociferously in Jerusalem. But they are still brothers and sisters who love each other and can live with differences, at least early on. And that, people, is the essence of what made this work. Listen to the rabbi. Before you listen, I forgot this. I like to take people up to the top. If you've ever been on one of our trips, of course, if you see a high mountain, you know we're going to climb it for some reason. I like to take people up to the top. And you look down. Look at the Athena temple today. You can see a little of the glory, but it's scattered over about 3 acres. Boom! It's my opinion. Please don't be offended. It's my opinion, when God looks down from heaven, that's what the church looks like. My house! I wanted my house! Every stone in its place. Not everybody alike, but I wanted my house. Look at it! They can't get along. They can't worship together. They don't think of themselves as brothers and sisters. I can't worship with her. She's a heretic. He's wrong. They're unbiblical. They're not saved. And God's beautiful house is splattered. Is it any wonder that the world around us says, who's God? You're going to believe in Athena when you look at this? Come with me. The man is going to the cross in a few hours. Maybe at the Last Supper. Maybe not in the Garden of Gethsemane. But at the end. And his last prayer isn't for him and for strength or for escape. His last prayer in John 17 is for his followers. Listen. Father, I pray for those who will believe the message because of my disciples. I pray that they might become one. Please, Father, the people who will believe because of these disciples, please, Father, may they become one. Please, may they be unified. Please. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they love each other with that kind of oneness. And Father, I pray that they may be brought to complete unity so there's no division at all. Please, Father, please. I'm not looking to get out of the cross. I'm not looking to escape the pain. I'm not trying to get out of the whippings that are going to happen. I'm not trying to escape the crown of thorns. I'm not trying to get away from the humiliation of hanging naked in front of the whole world. God, please, my followers, let them live in unity. Why? I'll let him say. Sorry. That they may be brought to complete unity, that the world may know you sent me, and that you love the world like you loved me. What's the proof that God is the real deal? That he truly loved the world. That he, God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, not some human concept, the creator of the universe. What's the proof that he sent Jesus? His followers live in unity. Look at it. Now, does that mean we're going to agree on everything? Hear me clearly. No. We have different tastes. We like different kinds of music. We're going to disagree how to interpret the Bible on baptism, on the second coming, on all kinds of issues. But we better stay brothers and sisters. And it may mean you worship in a small church because you don't care for a big one. It may mean you worship where there's this type of music program because you like that better than organ music. Praise God. But the people who have... If we stop being brothers and sisters, we stop being the temple of the Holy Spirit. People, this breaks my heart. No one has ever seen God, wrote John. But if we love each other, if we love each other, God will live among us, and his love will be full in us. I'm not arguing against good theology. I'm not arguing against theological. I am saying We need to see the fact that in God's design, his declaration to the world that he's the real deal is he built a community that in spite of all its diversity, we're brothers and sisters. Two PSs. Mars Hill, I bless God for you. I'm a teacher of students. They come here. Not if they know I'm here, but they come here. You know why? Because when they come here, they feel like they belong to something. They feel accepted. They feel cared about. They feel talked to. They feel enclosed. And the devil hates this with a passion. And he will do everything in his power to destroy the presence of God here by destroying your love for each other. Be careful. He's been pretty good at it for 2,000 years. And if he does, then what God raised up here to say to West Michigan, I'm God! And Jesus is the real deal. We'll go right down the tubes. The second PS. This is a tough concept because what is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Well, it's God's house. In a sense, he only has one. So Catholic, Orthodox, Baptist, Methodist, Reformed, Christian Reformed, Presbyterian, we all belong to the same house. Goodness knows we're very different ends of the thing, but we all belong to the same house. But there's another sense in which God's temple isn't a building, but a community. And I think the Bible challenges God's disciples to belong to a community of people that live out that love in very practical, concrete ways. It might be the congregation you belong to. It might be your Bible study group. But it seems to me it needs to be a group of people that are together, not because of their common interest in golf, first of all, or because of their common interest in hunting, or their common interest in painting, or weaving, or knitting, or you name it, but a group of people that get together because their common interest, first of all, is becoming like Jesus. Join such a group. Create such a group, look for such a group so that you too experience the incredible surge of being the place where God lives and watching the world drawn to him as it's drawn to you. God's temple, you're it. And those disciples had such passion to make sure that nothing compromised it. One last PS. I know I said only two, but actually I have three. Can you walk 200 yards more? Doesn't look like much because it's washed out, but 200 yards farther, you come to this. You're now 125 years later. You know what this is? No. You know what this is? It's a church. Now, the people who build it, we might meet in heaven someday, so I don't want to impugn them at all. Hear me carefully. But people say to me, why did Christianity die so soon after it was so alive? It was alive because there were house communities of people who loved Jesus, and like Jesus, they loved each other, and the whole world said, wow, that's different. And then the movement became building, and creed, and confession. Those aren't bad things. But as a result, it stopped being community, at least here. And the moment the buildings appear, the movement is on the way down.
Now, I'm not against buildings, but the church needs to be, first of all, a body of believers. Not a program, not a staff, not a building, but people who love one another because we're brothers and sisters. Pray with me. Yahweh, you are a God of truth, and you want us to seek truth. Forgive us sometimes. We work so hard and we forget to love one another. Instill within us the fire of commitment to belong to your house. Please bless this community here that has been such a clear witness of the love of God in Western Michigan. Bless the members, bless the staff, bless the ministry. Father, many people have come to know that you are the real thing because of Mars Hill. And I pray that their community would be strong and their love would be powerful. Even as in diversity, they try and decide who they are and what to do. And I thank you that we are one in Jesus. In our Messiah's name, amen. Please stand to receive God's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you his peace. In the name of our Messiah, amen. Go with God.
We trust you have been blessed and encouraged by this message. If you would like more information about our ministry, you can find us on the web at www.followtherabbi.com. Thank you for your continued prayers, and may God bless us as we serve Him together.